occurred to me. I guess someone decided that I look better with a pulpit on Wednesday night. I haven't been. You know what? I'll fix that. There. Not that it makes a big difference, but I was getting kind of used to just being more comfortable. Turn to, and I earn it. Turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 1. We're going through the Bible, and 2 Samuel is really just a continuation of 1 Samuel. It's an artificial division for the book. It continues through. Somebody chopped it up just to fit it into a neater little package. And so really 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are all the same book in the Hebrew Bible. But we're shifting gears. And the reason they divided it here is because now Saul dies in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, and it describes it again in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. And so now that Saul's dead, David can begin to function as king, first over Judah, and then later after all of Israel. And so we'll see that transition. And there's some interesting stories in here. There's some really weird, out-of-control sorts of things as well. It's a blessed time in some ways, a rough time in other ways, but really interesting, and to me, I think, a lot of valuable lessons for us here. Where it starts out, and it says, well, in verse 1, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, this guy came along and told David that Saul had died. So basically, you remember before the story where the Amalekites had come and raided David's hometown, their Ziklag, taken his wives, taken everyone, all the women and children, took all their stuff. God gave David the strength to go and get it all back. At the same time that was happening, Saul and Jonathan and the others were battling the Philistines. Remember, David wanted to fight with the Philistines, and the Philistines said, no, we're not going to have David on our side. We don't trust him. And so as a result, he went back, found this problem in Ziklag, took care of it for a couple days. Philistines went and wiped out Israel, killed David and Jonathan, killed Saul and Jonathan. And so all of that happened at the same time. So it's basically 3 days later, this guy comes along. And it says that he came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said, where'd you come from? And he said, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. The children of Israel are running. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. And David said, how do you know this? Because this is devastating to him. He respected Saul as God's anointed, and Jonathan was his absolute best friend. And so when he heard this, this was bad news, but he needed to know for sure, how did you know this? So this Amalekite tells this whole story as it goes down here through the first part of chapter 1. And he says, I came across Saul, and Saul had fallen on his sword because... And we read in the previous chapter that Saul got hit with arrows, so did Jonathan. Jonathan was dead. Saul didn't want them to save him alive and then disgrace him and things like that. And so he had asked his armor bearer to kill him. Armor bearer wouldn't do it. Saul instead fell on his own sword, committed suicide, and then the armor bearer committed suicide as well because he was so upset over it, and his job was to protect Saul, among other things. Well, now the story changes a little bit, and it's either, depending on how you read it, either some more details on how this happened or this Amalekite was telling just a phony story. But he says he came upon Saul. Saul had already fallen on his sword, but he wasn't dead yet. And he was in misery and agony, and he was going to die anyway. And he asked this Amalekite to just finish the job off. Could you just do this? And this Amalekite gratuitously agreed to put Saul out of his misery. That's the Amalekite story. Now, it's highly questionable. It's a little difficult to put the story in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel together with this and come up with something that's consistent. There were some illogical elements to the story, and it sounds kind of fishy to me and to most commentators. It's possible that this actually happened, but most likely what was happening is this Amalekite was, back in chapter 31, it talks about after the, like in verse 8 of chapter 31, it happened the next day, this is after Saul and his sons were dead, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their gods and among the people. So we know these guys were coming along and raiding the victims of the battle. And so it's probably most likely that this Amalekite, as he was coming along, grabbed, as everyone was just kind of going crazy looting the bodies, grabbed the crown and the bracelet of the king and took them off, thinking that he could, well, they would be worth something to him by bringing them to David, because everyone knew David was in line for the kingdom, and the Amalekites were certainly close enough to David to know that fact. And the Amalekites were no great fans of Saul, certainly. But now, remember, just a few days ago, David wiped out a whole bunch of Amalekites. So this guy was maybe a rogue Amalekite that didn't know all that had gone on. And he grabbed this stuff, probably initially thought they were good souvenirs, realizing, uh-oh, I'm still several thousand years before eBay. Maybe what I can do is take him to David and I'll be a hero. Hey, Saul was trying to kill David all this time. And I'll cover myself by saying I killed him, but I did it for his own good. He was begging me to do it, and I just couldn't stand to see this king suffer so much. That way, if David hates Saul, he's going to go, well, at least you killed him, and I've got the stuff, and now I can be king. Or, if David turns out he's still kind of loyal to Saul, then he goes, well, at least you put him out of his misery, and that was a good thing to do. This guy thought he was covered. But David reacted with just anger. And at first, he just tore his clothes, and he was really upset. But then he said to the guy, after they mourned and wept all evening, David in verse 13 said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I'm the son of an alien and an Amalekite. So David said to him, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, as he lay there dying, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. We don't know if David believed that he had actually done it, but just the fact that he was claiming to have done it was enough for David to say, you don't do that. And I won't go over all of the things that David has shared with us already when he had the opportunity to kill Saul and refused to do it. But we understand that David saw value in God's anointed, and as a result, if God was going to take Saul out of the way, he wanted God to do it. He didn't want to be the one to do it, and he really didn't want some Amalekite to do it, thinking he was doing him a favor. And David here also was cognizant of the people around him. I mean, he was supposed to be the king over all of Israel. Now, Saul still had a lot of fans, so how are they going to react if David treats this Amalekite like a hero? And the other thing that we have to remember from this story is, why was there an Amalekite there in the first place? Well, it's because Saul, who was told to destroy all of the Amalekites, he spared the king, he spared a bunch of other people, and the Amalekites continue to cause trouble. Because of Saul's disobedience, David had his whole village raided by the Amalekites, and he ended up having to go and wipe them out. Again and again, Amalekites become a problem for Israel. And the irony for Saul is that he, at least possibly, was actually killed at the hand of an Amalekite. At least there was an Amalekite there who looted his body afterwards, who raided the scene of the crime. And the Amalekites are typical or a symbol of the flesh. The Bible tells us that we need to reckon ourselves dead to sin. That we need to say, I'm not going to give an opportunity for the flesh anymore. Kill the flesh in my life. Don't allow sin to reign over us anymore. But if we only partially do that, if we repent of our sin, sort of, if we quit most of the things that have been destroying us, but we allow there to be the survival, if we make an opportunity in our lives for some of the things that have been hurting us, those things will come back to cost us dearly. Those things will come back to haunt us. And it's interesting how often when someone just allows a crack in the dam, when someone just allows a compromise in a certain area, that compromise ultimately can just lead to your destruction. It works that way. It's why God tells you to remove those things completely from your life. Don't dance around with the enemy. Don't come short of everything that God wants you to do. Because if you do that, those Amalekites are going to come back and get you. Those little things that you didn't take care of, those little loose ends that you left dangling, they'll happen. A lot of times when people get in trouble, it's interesting, they'll start to admit to things that they got caught doing. I've seen this happen sometimes where someone is unfaithful to their spouse. And so they get caught red-handed or they're confronted. And oh, they're so sorry. And they confess what they've done. But they leave out parts of it. They don't completely come clean. And then what happens? A person forgives you. But at the same time, you've still got this skeleton in your closet. And are they going to forgive you if they find out later that you didn't tell them the whole truth? It's why it's so important to completely come clean with God and with each other, to live our lives in such a way that there isn't going to be some stray Amalekite that's going to come and destroy us later. It's a bad metaphor spiritually probably, but put your cards on the table and just go, here I am. I'm open. I don't have any secrets. I'm not perfect. I've failed. Here are my failures. Own up to it. Then it can't threaten you later. It's not going to come back to bite you later. And so Saul made that fatal mistake. It's what cost him. And I see an irony in the fact that God told Saul that the sin that you made by sparing the Amalekites and lying about it and covering up and making spiritual excuses for it, that sin cost you the throne. And I think it's ironic that with God telling him that, that an Amalekite comes along and takes the very crown off of his head to symbolize completely, you lost your rule, you lost your opportunity, you lost your ministry. And then God using the very person that was spared by his sin to come and finish him off. And friendship with the world is enmity toward God. It just is. And allowing room for the enemy will never cause you to really become friends with the enemy. They'll stab you in the back. They'll destroy you. You'll find people who just seem to, an alliance with them would be a wonderful thing. It's going to help me later. But the truth is, if we compromise that compromise, we're always going to pay for it. It will, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And it just works that way. And if we don't live our lives in complete submission to the Lord, if we don't intend to be completely repentant when we mess up, if we aren't honest, if we have, you know, leave a few spare Amalekites hiding around just in case. It's like a person who quits drinking, but they leave a few bottles hidden around the house just in case they have a bad day. It'll kill you. It'll destroy you. I told the story, I think, last Sunday about a guy I knew who had been off heroin for a good period of time, walking with the Lord, doing well, but he got depressed over a failed relationship, and he just decided to go have one fling again with heroin. And because he had been off it so long, he took the same dose that he normally took, and it killed him. And you look at it and say, you know, is that God giving him righteous judgment? No, not at all. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of anyone. But at the same time, it's allowing the enemy to have a foothold, and it's the enemy that kills you. And if you're going to quit taking heroin, don't ever go near it. Don't ever give it an opportunity again. Don't just sort of repent is the lesson here, I think. If you just sort of repent, then it's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt you big in the end. And so then this song of the bow that David wrote as a eulogy for the, basically as a funeral dirge for Saul, the king of Israel, his nemesis, and Jonathan, the prince of Israel, his best friend. And we looked over this this song on Sunday morning in more detail, and so we won't spend a lot of time on it tonight. You can consult the tape if you'd like to go into that more in detail. The point that we drove home primarily is that the ability to look at someone from the perspective of death, you can appreciate what they had going for them in life. And so here, David looking at Saul and Jonathan shows us the kind of perspective that we would be wise to have while people are still alive. Everyone you know, every servant of God, every child of God is anointed by God. And God sees them through the eyes of his grace, and we would do well to do the same. And then I also mentioned that what we need to do is learn to look at ourselves with eyes of grace as well. To see the good, to forget the bad. To pay attention to the positive things that God's doing, and to be able to realize that the negative things aren't going to affect eternity. Only the positive things are going to affect eternity. Chapter 2. David now in this chapter is anointed as the king over Judah. Now, you might remember, you can look at a map, Judah was the southernmost tribe of Israel, also the largest tribe of Israel. And so, later on, we're going to see that actually Israel is divided. And generally, Benjamin goes with Judah. Judah was always sticking up for Benjamin, and Benjamin was right there on the border of Judah. But the other 10 tribes were usually considered the northern tribes. Now, David and Solomon would unify the kingdom. And after that, under all the other kings, the north would be called Israel, the south would be called Judah. The northern kingdom ended up taken into captivity by Assyria. The southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, were taken into captivity by Babylon. And so this is the start of that kind of division, because David had been living down in the area of Judah. And so the people in, and remember, David was of the tribe of Judah. And so it was natural that these were the first people who acknowledged him as king, and that's what they did. He had been sticking up for them. You remember earlier when he got all the loot from attacking the Amalekites, he shared it with a lot of those villages around there. So the people in Judah really loved David. He was their local boy, done well, and so they ended up making him king first. But look at in verse 1 of chapter 2, it happened after this. After recognizing that Saul's dead, Jonathan's dead, which, you know, for David, that was really significant because he had been anointed as king. God had called him to be king. And now here he is with the ability probably to take over, with the ability to finally enjoy what God had done. And yet it's to David's credit. It's, I think, a wonderful thing that before he did anything, he inquired of the Lord. He didn't just say, okay, now is my time, here's my opportunity. But David inquired of the Lord and said, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, where shall I go up? It's great. He's learning to ask God. And God said, go to Hebron. Hebron was one of the capital cities of Judah, a beautiful area, very green and lush, a nice place. And this became David's capital until the nation was unified, at which time they moved to Jerusalem. So David went up there, took his two wives that he had at the time and all the guys that were with him. And in verse 4, the men of Judah came, the leaders of the tribe of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So their first thing that they wanted to share, first they came and anointed David. Now he had already been anointed, but his initial anointing was an anointing that was prophesied. It was prophetic. Now he's anointed as the king over Judah, and he enters into this land in southern Israel in a position of leadership. Later he will be anointed again over all of the tribes of Israel, over a unified nation. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ, as he was called the anointed one, the Messiah, before he ever came. And then as he came for his first coming, there was an anointing on him as he conducted the work of salvation. And yet another coming remains where he pulls it all together and again will be introduced as the king in his fullness. And so they shared with him, and you might remember this if you were here last week, the guys in Jabesh-Gilead, which is over on the eastern side of the Jordan River, over, if you're looking at the map, over on the right side of the Jordan River, where the 2.5 tribes kind of stayed, these guys had heard about Saul and Jonathan being killed, and that they had been hung up on a wall and were made to be looking like souvenirs. And so they snuck over there and got the bodies and came and gave them a decent burial. So at this point, the guys in Judah are still thinking about Saul and Jonathan. I mean, here's David, their king, but they're still mourning the loss of their leader as well. And so they shared with David how these guys in Jabesh-Gilead had done a heroic thing. And David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now, this is a very gracious and noble thing for David to do. That at this point, and conventional wisdom would say, what you need to do is get people all whipped up about how much Saul messed up, and then you'll be a hero by comparison. But the truth is, at this point, David is just still saying, I'm not going to build my kingdom by burning Saul. I'm going to let people know right away, hey, there were a lot of good and noble things about Saul. God used him. And I'm not going to deny that. I'm not going to allow myself fall into a mentality where my kingdom is built on something negative. And so he praises these guys. And he says, you guys did a good thing. And this is really classy. I mean, David's been in a position where Saul's been trying to kill him for a long time. And yet, not only does he eulogize him, everyone can do that at a funeral, say good things about people that we think are bad. Because everyone understands it. Oh, you say it at a funeral, you don't really mean it. But to continue to elevate in respect someone who has been your enemy, to continue to look for the good in someone's life, that takes heart. That takes class. To not jump on the bandwagon and let's just trample all over Saul before his body's even cold. David here, and the people admired it too. And of course, the guys in Jabesh-Gilead were not a part of Judah. They were about as far from Judah as you could get. And so yes, there was a political statement here as well. By David reaching out in peace and blessing them with prosperity and everything and telling them, I owe you one. And then he mentions, oh, by the way, I don't know if you guys heard, I became the king of Judah, just down here. But just so you know, I'm your buddy. It was clearly also, there was probably some element of David thinking, I need to reach out to the rest of the kingdom. Because I don't believe God just raised me up to be the king of Judah. I think he raised me up for something greater than this. And so he's reaching out to them. And it's a wise move on his part, but I know the people appreciated it. It's easy to kick people when they're down. It's easy to look at people who, you know, have failed and just trample on them and act like, you know, it's easy right now to say, those Lakers, I hated them. You know, and really, let's face it, after about the third game of the playoffs, you're going, not only do I not care if they win or lose, I hope they lose. I'm so sick of them going out there. Those big babies are getting paid those huge salaries. They're the best team in basketball by far. And they're getting knocked around by a bunch of nobodies from Detroit. And it's easy to jump on them. Today, I didn't see a bunch of those Laker flags hanging off people's cars. But that's a fair weather friend, to bail on somebody who's lost. And now to start talking about how horrible the Lakers were, I could do it. I could do it for the rest of this study. But, you know, what does that prove? What does that really do? And now everyone in their 2020 hindsight is saying, it's probably God's judging the Lakers because of Kobe. Or, you know, you can reach out to all sorts of things. All these people who a few days ago, when Kobe hits that shot at the buzzer to win the second game for the Lakers, we love the Lakers. They're going to do it. Now, in fact, I said it. They're going to go to Detroit and they're going to win three straight in Detroit and this thing's going to be over. shows I'm not a prophet. And every game, Ann has, boy, remember when you were, I go, yeah, I know, it's not, but it's so easy to bail on a loser. But David wouldn't do that. And it's something that shows class and character, that when someone's down, you don't step on them. And when someone has even suffered the results of their own sin, that you don't rub their nose in it. It's not what God would have us to do. And real class and a lasting godly approach to things is to just go, you know what? There was a lot of good in Saul. And I'm not gonna add to his misery. He's dead. It's all over. He's done. He's paid the price for what he's done. But I'm not gonna build my reputation on continuing to put him down. And it's a lesson for all of us to learn, really, is that we're only as strong as the weakest of us. And so to turn on people because they failed, that's not how God would do it. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he won't crush. God isn't one who finishes somebody off because they have it coming. They have it coming, it happens, it's sad. It's tragic. It really is. It always is. So he gives this message to the guys in Jabesh-Gilead. Smart move on his part, but a gracious move as well. And now Abner. Remember Abner? He was Saul's general. He was Saul's right-hand guy, even more than Jonathan was, interestingly. Abner was always there, a fierce warrior, a calculating leader, a guy who, as we see here, man, it's kind of a contest between him and Joab, David's general, as to which one of them was more of a snake, as to which one of them was more conniving. It makes these next few chapters, there's some real soap opera kind of stuff going on, twists and turns in the story that come because, well, these guys are warriors. And war kind of does this to you. War has a way of causing you to justify almost anything. It has a way of causing you to compromise to get the job done. It's what we've seen over in Iraq with some of the mistreatment of the prisoners. And some of the quotes that are now coming out from some of the leaders who are suggesting things like, just do what it takes. Treat them like they deserve. Things like that. You completely understand it. Now, I'm not taking shots or faulting even the people who've made serious mistakes in this area, but it's what happens in war. It's one of the reasons why war is so destructive, because it destroys people's sense of decency, their standards of right and wrong. You're out there commanding troops long enough, makes it difficult to think straight. And Abner was an example of that. Well, now Saul's dead. So Abner's not looking for what's good for Israel. The clear, obvious thing for him to do would be to say, hey, let's go join up with Judah. Let's unite the kingdom around David. He knew what David was like, knew him very well, had known him for a long time. But instead, he started thinking, maybe I can build a kingdom for myself. But I'm not royalty. I don't have that going for me, and so I better find someone to prop up. I want to find somebody who has enough legitimacy that maybe I can steal at least the 10 northern tribes. And so it says that Abner hooked up with Ishbosheth, who was a kind of unknown son of Saul. He was a young guy, but he wasn't out fighting in the battle with everyone else. It's clear as we read on in the story that he was not a very courageous guy. But he had the blood of Saul coursing through his veins, and that was all Abner thought he needed. So he gets this Don Knotts kind of, you know, the prince that no one talks about. You know, the one that's kind of, yeah, sort of royalty, but we kind of wonder about him. And he goes, hey, come on, I'll make you king. And Ishbosheth, sure. So Abner got him and brought him over and made him king over all Israel. And in verse 9 it says he made him king over Gilead. See, he started over again. Remember we said Jabesh-Gilead, that area over there on the east side of the Jordan River. So he goes as far away as he can go and announces him to be king there. And then as he moves his way across there, the Asherites, if that's the tribe of Asher, they're up in the northern part of Israel. They're never called Asherites any other time, so we don't know that for sure. And over Jezreel, over Ephraim, they're half and half. And over Benjamin and over all Israel. So even Benjamin at this point, as they worked their way through, they were kind of able to dominate the north, all 11 tribes. And David is now the king over Judah, and Ishbosheth, this this wimp is king of the northern tribes, with Abner really the one who's pumping him up. In verse 10 it says, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now this presents a little bit of a mathematical or an explanatory problem because we know there are a lot of places where it references that David, from when he was anointed king in Judah to where he was anointed king over all of Israel, it was 7.5 years. But it says here that Ishbosheth reigned 2 years over Israel during the time that David reigned 7.5 years. There are several possible solutions, actually. One that I think might be the most likely is because in verse 9, it shows this progressive nature of his kingdom expanding and taking over the north. It could be that by the time Abner had solidified his support in all of the north, that it took him, 5.5 years to do that. And he spent 2 years reigning over all of Israel, the other 5.5 years, Abner setting it up and making it happen. That could be another possibility. Some people have suggested that Ishbosheth probably reigned for a couple years and then basically Abner took over and was the guy who was running everything. I don't favor that position quite as much because it seems to me he took over the whole time. And then there are an assortment of other suggestions that the Hebrew number may have been messed up by a scribe. It's just that universally it's 2 years in every manuscript and every version and everything. So I don't think that that's the explanation. It's probably just that it took him a while before he actually had control of the whole area. But anyway, you see this happening. And they've also suggested that for him to be 40 years old when the reign started doesn't match up with some of the other things that we see with Saul. And so if he turned 40 after 2 years or after 5.5 years, it would fit a little better with why he might not have been as involved in earlier times. But at any rate, you have Ishbosheth, Abner propping him up. He's ruling in all the northern tribes. David is the king of Judah. And so now Abner decides, we've got control of the north. We're going to go to battle against Judah. And Abner and the servants of Ishbosheth went out, verse 12, from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, David's general, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And I don't know why they didn't just think of, let's just have a swimming race or a water polo game. They're there at the pool. But instead they decide, let's have a fight. And what they do, they send, well, in verse 14, Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. Literally play. Let's play. And Joab said, okay, let's go. And what they did, they each sent 12 representatives out there. See, this was not that uncommon. You remember with Goliath, when Goliath said, look, just send one guy out to fight me, and if he wins, then you guys win. There's no point in spilling all this blood. There's no point in a bunch of people dying. Now, it was probably doubly practical for them because they're brethren. You've got Israel against Judah, and they still have the issue with the Philistines who are trying to wipe them both out. And so probably the idea was, let's just go 12 on 12, a 12-man battle royal cage match, and whoever wins, they win. And we won't have a bunch of people to get killed. And so they decided to do this. And verse 16, they grabbed each other by the head, probably by the beard. That was common in those days. And they all stabbed each other and they fell down together. So it was like a Monty Python scene, basically. Now, this is a war. We just lost 24 people. So then they started to fight. There was a fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So David's guys ended up coming through in the battle, and they won. And so then we have this story of this guy Asahel. And Asahel, Zeruiah had 3 sons, Joab, David's general, Abishai, you know of him before, he was a brave guy that went with David, and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. He was fast. So here they've wiped him out. Joab you know, they're battling. Abner's running away. And Asahel, they go, man, you're fast. Why don't you go get him? Let's just go take their general out right now. We're sick of Abner and everything that he's done. And so Asahel starts chasing him. And Asahel was like, you know, as he was catching up to him, Abner's looking back, running. He's going, are you Asahel? And he's like, yeah, that's right, I am. And he goes, why don't you just turn to the right or the left? Look, if you want to get somebody's armor as a souvenir, because that's what they would do often, and the armor of Abner would have been a great catch. But Abner's going, just go get somebody else and take their armor. Leave me alone. I don't want to kill you. You know, then your brother's going to kill me. And he goes, just chill. But he keeps running. Asahel's fast enough. He finally catches up to Abner, and he thinks he's going to take him. And in verse 23, he refused to turn aside. He's telling him, man, I could strike you down right now, but then I face your brother. Just leave. But he refused. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, the back end of it, just like poked him with the spear. And the spear came out of his back. It went all the way through. It just hit a bad spot, I suppose. He was just trying to knock him off, but he knocked him off. And so he fell down there and died on the spot. And so it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Everyone stopped and they go, I can't believe it, man. Joab's brother's dead. This has happened. And so they got upset. So Joab and Abishai, they started chasing Abner. They weren't as fast as their brother, but they started chasing, and they got near this hill. And Joab, Abner called to Joab in verse 26 and said, shall the sword devour forever? Look, haven't you seen enough bloodshed? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? This isn't going to end well. How long will it be then until you tell the people to return and from pursuing their brethren? So Abner still, at this point, he's just going, look, I don't want to kill you guys. You know, your brother kept bugging me. I tried to get him to leave. He wouldn't. Now I killed him. How many more people have to die? You guys are chasing me. The same way that the 12-on-12 thing ended up with 24 dead people, we're just going to kill each other. And Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. So he's kind of blaming Abner on the one hand, saying, you started it. But he's also saying, you've got a point. And so he blew the trumpet, verse 28, and all the people stood still. They quit chasing him. They didn't fight anymore. And Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron. We don't know where that is. And came back to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner. He got all the people together. They counted everyone who was missing. David's servants, they lost 19 men plus Asahel. So 20 casualties altogether for David's side, for Judah. The servants of David had killed, of those other tribes, 360. So they had done well, but it's no comfort to win a battle and lose your brother. And so he still wasn't happy. So they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night and came to Hebron. They went back home. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So they're battling, they're fighting now all the time. But David's gaining ground. The north, generally, they were the aggressors because they were only missing one tribe to be ruling over Israel. And Abner was a very ambitious general and desired to be made the ruler. But David's guys were fighting him off, and David's guys were getting stronger all the time. And then it lists the sons that were born to David in Hebron. While he's there as the king, he starts doing what so many other kings had done before him and just started marrying more women. When God told the children of Israel not to get a king, they said one of the reasons is the guy's going to marry a bunch of women. He's going to multiply wives to him and do all sorts of other things that are regretful. So here you have a list of the kids that were born. And his firstborn was Amnon by the Jezreelites. Remember, he married her back at the time when he married Abigail. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Now, Chileab, that may be a mistake, or he may have had two names, but over in Chronicles, he's called Daniel, governed by God. And so that it's the same guy, but we don't know if Chileab was just a mistake. It's only three letters, and it's the same three letters from the next word in the Hebrew. And so they may have accidentally done the word, started the word twice, and then crossed it out and didn't put the complete name in. No big deal anyway, he's Daniel. Absalom, he'll come up big time later. Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now, what's interesting about Absalom is that he was the daughter of Talmai. That was one of David's wives. Or actually, Maacah was David's wife. His father-in-law was Talmai. Talmai was listed as one of the sons of Anak. Remember when they came into the Promised Land, there were these Anakim, these people in Anak that were huge. They were massive. Probably Absalom was a half-descendant of the Anakim. So David married this gal because she looked like good breeding stock, probably. Still a few generations down the road, but really sturdy and athletic. And it explains a lot about Absalom later and his attraction. But Absalom was probably a descendant of the Anakim on his mother's side. And then Adonijah the fourth. Adonijah was later tried to take over the throne when David died and Solomon killed him. The fifth, Shephatiah. And the sixth, Ithream, we don't really know much about. So David has these sons, he has these wives. Now Abner, at this point, realizes David's getting stronger. We're getting weaker. It's time to change sides. Time to change partners, as Buffalo Springfield said. And so it said that while there was a war going on and Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul, Abner became more important in the north, but their side was losing. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Here's what's going on. This gal who had been a concubine of Saul, Abner ends up taking her as his concubine. Now you go, what's the big deal about that, or why is it? Well, it becomes kind of clear. Abner has designs on the throne. And this is the closest way that he can get related, some kind of blood relation where he can claim to have more authority. So Abner's moving in and taking over, and Ishbosheth questions him, but Ishbosheth was a wimp, and he couldn't stand up to Abner. Abner got mad and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" Probably Ishbosheth had said to him, "Are you loyal to Israel, or you're acting like somebody from Judah?" And he's going, "Is that what you think I am, some kind of a dog's head, and you're claiming I'm from Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, and to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman." He's defending himself, but generally when you took over an area, it was typical that you would often take on the wives or the concubines of that king. It was an insult to him, and it was kind of putting your foot down and saying, "There's a new sheriff in town, I'm in charge now." And so he saw that, but he defended himself, and now he said, "May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So Abner says, "You know what? That's it." He used this as his excuse. He realized that the house of cards was falling. He knew that it was all over. It was up. It was done. He was a goner. But now he uses this excuse and acts like, "I'm going to bail on you." This is really typical of people who are gamesmen, people who are like manipulative. They'll wait until everything's falling apart, and then they bail. They jump ship and act like, "It's because of me that the thing's failing," when it's failing already. They'll hang in there on a business, drive the business into the ground, and just before the government investigators come in, they go, "I'm leaving, and by the way, I'm gonna go report you to the government." It's like, hey, if things were going strong, you wouldn't do it. But if you're looking out just for your own interests, well, your loyalty is just as deep as the success of who you're linked up with. And when they began to fail, then rats jumping from a sinking ship, it's very typical. And then to try to go sign up with the other side, to try to turn state's evidence, so to speak. And that is something politically that happens constantly. When someone's fortunes are failing in one camp, they'll jump over to the other camp. I always think it's funny to look at the quotes of people who are running for president in the primaries. And they say all these horrible things about their opponent. And then when their opponent gets the nomination, they act like they're best friends. Sometimes they end up becoming, you know, their vice president even. And it's interesting to see the things that people say when they think they can beat someone. And then when they realize that they're losing, how they'll flip over to the other side. And that's what, Abner was a shrewd politician. Beware of people who change loyalties very quickly, who jump ship and turn over to the other side and act like, yeah, I knew it, you know, instantly. I mean, over time, we can change. Our perspective changes, certainly. You don't have to get locked into whatever you used to think and always do it. But beware of people who are just building their own kingdoms around whoever it looks like they're winning. You see people driving around right now in Orange County with Detroit flags and acting like they're always a Detroit fan. Come on. Have the decency. If you want to become a Detroit fan, give it a few weeks. Have the decency to not just go, that's it, those Lakers, and it's when I quit cheering for them that they lost. Well, I don't know. Why am I talking about the Lakers so much tonight? This really irritates me. I didn't actually watch a single game of the whole series, but I confess that there were times during church services and other things when I popped open my cell phone and checked the score. But here, Abner is just going, that's it. I'm bailing on you, and now you're through. And so Ish-bosheth is scared of him. He knew he couldn't match him. And so Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, verse 12, and said, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. He's going, hey, sign up with me, partner with me, and you'll be the king of the whole place. And David said, good, I'll make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michelle, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Now, David had married Michelle earlier. She loved him. He loved her. She saved his life, but then she burned him and told her dad that David had threatened to kill her if she didn't help him. So that was kind of it for their marriage. But now David's going, you know, I've got six wives, but seven is the perfect number. I think I'll get Michelle back. Meantime, Saul had insulted David by giving her to another guy. But David's saying, Abner, put up or shut up. You want to talk? You want to make a truce? Then get my wife Michelle and bring her down here. Then we'll talk. And this was also, not only was it, hey, Michelle and I really loved each other. She's my first wife. But even more so than that, Michelle was kind of a pain. Saul gave Michelle to David because he knew that she was difficult. Michelle, of all the daughters of Saul, was the high-maintenance princess. And so, as a result, it was an iffy sort of relationship. But it was an insult to David that his wife was taken from him, and that's why Saul did it. But also, by David being back with his wife, the daughter of Saul, I mean, David was no fool. This gave him more legitimacy in the eyes of everyone in Israel. And often marriages in those days were done diplomatically, were done for political reasons. And that was partly what was going on here is, look, I'm married to the last person other than Ish-bosheth, and later we'll find out also Mephibosheth. But Mephibosheth was handicapped, and Ish-bosheth is as good as dead. Abner's turning on him. So now, the next person, you've got this princess. Hey, that's right, I used to be married to her. In fact, we never actually finalized our divorce. Bring her to me. Smart move on his part, sort of. And so Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Just kind of, okay, sorry, buddy. Hope you enjoyed her while you can, but we need her. And this is kind of sad in a couple of ways. Her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. I mean, this poor guy, he loved her. And he had been married to her now for several years, and the government just comes and takes her away. And so he's just weeping and following. No, you can't take my wife. But Abner said, go home. So he goes, okay. So not exactly the heroic, you know, guy like, yeah, you'll take my wife over my dead body. It was like, you're not taking my wife. Yes, we are. Okay. So I'm sure even being one of seven wives, Michelle might have been better off with David. So Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel and said, look, you guys, in time past, you wanted David to be king over you, so now do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I'll save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. Notice this snake, Abner? He's like going, you know what? You guys always knew it. I tried to tell you, David should have been your king. God's going to deliver you through David. David, he's our man. Yeah, I'm loyal to David. And they're going, what? You were loyal to Saul before. You were threatening David. You were trying to kill him. Oh, how short our memories are. Historical revisionism. It's really funny to turn back the clock and see how people describe the past so much differently than the way it really was. The old saying, I'm not the man I used to be, and I never was. It's so true. We just completely blot out anything that would cause us to be inconsistent. Better just to say, you know what? I'm flip-flopping. I mean, that's one thing I appreciate about one of our presidential candidates now who's known as flip-flop. He doesn't even deny it. It's just, yeah, I change all the time. I'm a politician. Didn't you notice that? And so anyone who's successful as a politician and who doesn't flip-flop is just being a phony. I was talking to someone today and we were talking politics and the advantages and disadvantages of different candidates. And one of the things I pointed out to him, I said, you know what? By the time you get to be a front runner politically, you've already sold your soul so much. You have to sell out. And I said, any born-again Christian who's completely honest, how in the world could they ever become a leading candidate? They're one question away from it being all over. A reporter comes to you and says, so if there's a Jewish person who loves Jehovah, who eats kosher, who does everything by the book, but they don't believe that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, do you think that they're going to go to hell, burn in hell forever and ever? What are you going to say, Mr. Politician? It's all over. You just compromised. You're not going to make it. And here in Abner and the way he does business, and it ends up costing him his life the way he does business, but he's the consummate politician who just says what the people want to see in order to promote himself. And understand this, a lot of politicians do other things for a living other than politics. They are in businesses, they are in the ministry, they are in every walk of life, people who will say whatever they have to say to promote themselves, who can never bring themselves to say something that people don't want to hear, who can never say, I messed up, I blew it, it's time to change. Instead, in all walks of life, they have to rewrite history in order to make it look like they're a genius. The most genius thing you can do is to admit how stupid you are, to admit that you've been wrong, because once you admit you're wrong, and there's nothing else anyone can say. Oh, okay. But Abner, he did his best. And so Abner, in verse 21, after they met and had this feast, Abner said to David, I'll get up and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. He had already done the advance work, but now he's telling David, okay, we've got a deal. Well, the deal was his only choice anyway. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Now Joab comes back and he hears that Abner was there. Joab is like, oh no, I'm David's general. I'm the right-hand guy. I'm just about to become Secretary of Defense or maybe even Vice President, Vice King sort of a thing. And now here's this snake Abner. It takes one to know one. Snakes, politicians, they really hate it when they see someone else doing the same thing that they do. They can't stand it. They revolt in righteous indignation because they don't want somebody else to do something sleazy because they didn't think of it first. And that's basically what Joab does. He comes to David. He goes, David, what are you doing, man? Abner, you can't trust him. He's just coming to spy you out, and he's going to destroy you. I'm the guy that's loyal to you. You can't trust Abner.
And David's just gone, you know, David's not too moved by it. So in verse 25, he's going, you realize that Abner came to deceive you. And so then Joab left and he goes, I'm going to finish this off. So he sends a message to Abner. Hey, this is Joab. You know, I work for David. Why don't you come back? We have a few more details we need to hammer out on this contract. And what he hammered out was Abner. Verse 27, Abner came back. Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. And while they were talking, he stabbed him. And he died. But remember, and it says that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And it's true. But he didn't want to kill his brother. Abner didn't. So, but he could act like, hey, he killed my brother, now I killed him. But really, he was just threatened. Because the truth is, Abner was more effective, was mightier in a lot of ways probably than Joab, or at least was his equal. And so, you know, as soon as there's a revolution, the first person that gets killed by the revolution is the revolutionaries. Can't afford to have them around. Can't trust them. If you're going to build yourself a kingdom, you want to surround yourself by, you know, weak people and weasels, because they aren't going to be a threat to you. And he knew that, understood that, and he just couldn't handle having a rival, and so he killed him. And then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And David followed the coffin, and they buried Abner, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies from a con man? Your hands were not bound, your feet weren't put into fetters. You deserve to die the death of a hero, a soldier. And instead, dying like this, it's sad. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Then all the people wept over him again. People were touched by this. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food, David took an oath he wasn't going to eat all day. And he said, no way. All the people took note of it, verse 36, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. See, they saw David's heart. David could have rejoiced in the victory, but instead, David mourned when someone brave and admirable went down in flames. He always saw it as a tragedy, and the people appreciated that. Because, remember, it's hard for them. Abner was their hero. Abner was a guy that they respected and looked up to. It's interesting, though, David didn't fire Joab. He was just like, oh man, what am I going to do with these guys? And that's what happens, too. Well, as we read on, the people were blessed by that, and they understood that it hadn't been the king's intent to kill Abner. And the king said to his servants, don't you know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Didn't mention Joab by name, but he's going, man, these guys, I can't deal with them. They're too difficult. They're too cruel. Interestingly, David didn't do anything about it. And this happens sometimes when corrupt people are allowed into positions of leadership. Well, they work their way up to the top because they know how to play the game. And eventually, the guy in charge, it's breaking his heart, but he doesn't know what to do about it because it's just all out of control. You've got Joab, you've got Abner, you have other people, and he's going, man, where do these guys come from? This is killing me. This is breaking my heart that things like this are happening in our country, in our kingdom. And the people saw David wasn't like that. Unfortunately, David didn't know how to fix it. I mean, he could have. He should have. But he didn't. And so the blood shedding continues. The destruction and the damage, it'll just keep going on and on because he doesn't deal with his leaders. And so you deal with these kind of people, you're going to have a messy house, and that's what he had. And it's sad, and it goes on, and it gets worse. David's heart was right. David was a hero. David had a proper perspective. He saw, he had the wisdom from God, he had the discernment. He had everything except the will to go and take care of it when things were messed up. How many times have you seen that happen with parents? Their kids are going bad. They're awful. We saw it happen with Eli. We saw it happen with Samuel. It happens often. Kids out of control. Parents are grieving over it. They love their kids. But they won't stand up and go, no, this is it. It's time for me to draw a line in the sand. This isn't going to happen. Not in my house. Not in my kingdom.
And when we don't have the will to make those tough decisions in leadership, in every area, it happens. There are a lot of businesses that are completely controlled by corrupt people up near the top. President may be a good guy, but if he doesn't deal with the corrupt people who have elevated themselves, well, he's going down with them when the company goes down. It's just the way it is. It happens in churches. It happens in companies. It happens in families. If you're a leader, it's not enough to just see what's going on. You need to be willing to step up to the plate and take the hit, take the risk, take the chance, and say, I'm going to clean this up. This isn't going to continue. Because for a ruler, for a leader, to blame those under him for what he's doing, what that does is it's like saying, I'm not a leader. I'm not doing it. Now, we all find ourselves in that position at one time or another. And God is gracious, but he wants us to have the courage to stand up, to not settle for just blaming other people for what's going on, but to say, you know what? If I'm in a position to do something here, I'm going to do it. And at the same time, the necessity to act with integrity, the necessity to value people and their lives, to see that even a tragedy that happens to someone is still a tragedy, even if they deserve it. Because the truth is, we all deserve it. There isn't one of us that can point our finger at a person who fails and say, they had it coming, and not realize that three other fingers are pointing back at us. Oh, I can look at someone who's made really bad investment decisions and now they're completely broke. Really bad employment decisions and now they're stuck and lost. Really bad decisions morally in their lives and now they find themselves alone. And it's very easy for me to look at them and go, almost as a proverb, yep, look, they got what they deserve. But be careful when you do that. Because do you really want what you deserve? In fact, do you believe that the blessings that God has given to you are because you deserve them? The proper perspective, the perspective of David here, is looking at someone in a tragic loss and saying, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Oh, maybe I haven't done what they did, but I've been so close to it. I've planned it, I've thought about it, and realized, you know, we all deserve that kind of treatment. And so we all grieve when someone gets the consequences of what they've done. The position of integrity and righteousness is to just not desire justice for anyone, but to pray and to desire and to hope for God's grace to be shed, his mercy to be shown to everyone, whether they deserve it or not. If you want mercy, you need to show mercy, the Bible says. I'll tell you something, I need mercy, so I want to show mercy. David was a great example of that for us. Let's pray. Lord, as we see what's happening now in this passage, we see what happened to David and Jonathan. We see what happens with Abner and Joab and Asahel and all of these people who got caught up in pushing for themselves, glory for themselves, desiring to work their way up to the top and step over anyone they need to get there. And that insecurity that leads to such bad leadership. And God, we see it, and boy, we can't look down our noses at them because we know if it wasn't for your grace, we'd be there. We're just the same. But God, I pray that you'd help us to more have the heart of David, learn from his example, to desire blessing for everyone, to desire goodness and mercy to flow forth from you, that those people who deserve to be squashed, that instead you would bless them and pick them up and work in their lives. Lord, help us to have that heart. Lord, convict us when we don't. Convict us when we start wandering off. Convict us when we start to become politicians. When we start to weasel our way and try to bring about your blessing in our lives by our cleverness and manipulation. When we try to elevate ourselves by putting down others, convict us, God. Because we know where that road leads and we don't want to be there. We don't want to do that. So give us the heart of David that you say was the heart of God, your heart.
And we thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you have in the scriptures for us and the hope that you're going to continue to work in our lives and help us to figure this stuff out. Change us. Make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.